Scripture lesson for tonight is found in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5. Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit. But first, let us pray. Almighty God, we praise you for your abundant generosity toward us, for your grace, your mercy, your love, your patience, your long-suffering, your loving-kindness, all revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ while we were yet sinners. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for crushing Satan's head. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for taking the punishment our sins deserve. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our hearts to receive Christ and for making us new creatures. We thank you, Father, for making us your children and giving us all the privileges of children. We want to be obedient children. And we pray now as we study your word and what you have done in us and for us and to us, we pray that you would take this truth as it is in Jesus and sanctify us and mold us and edify us and build us up and stabilize us and establish us in the faith. We pray for the name of Christ. Amen. First of all, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. One of the distinguishing features of Jesus' life when he walked upon this earth was that he was led by the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:1 says this, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. As a man, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a man, he was led by the Holy Spirit, and throughout his entire life, he lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if Jesus needed the filling of the Holy Spirit, and if Jesus needed the leading of the Holy Spirit in order to be and do everything God assigned for him to be and do, how much more do we as sinners need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be led by the Holy Spirit? But I want you to imagine something. I hope it's sunk in what I just said. Can you imagine we get to experience in our lives what Jesus experienced in his life? I mean, can you imagine the privilege of it? The awesome privilege of experiencing the very same thing Jesus experienced, the leading of the Holy Spirit. That common experience that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ simply unites us more tightly and more personally and more intimately to him. So tonight and tomorrow night, I want us to look as deeply as we possibly can into this profound experience of being led by the Spirit of God. And we're going to focus our attention on two texts. And I'm going to give you 30 seconds to memorize each one of them. Two texts, Romans 8, 14 and Galatians 5:18. We're going to switch back and forth. Those are the only two passages I know of that talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit. and it is so vitally essential to the Christian life. I want you to fix these in your mind, because we're going to try to use the principles now we've been talking in our hermeneutics course every morning to understand what these verses teach us about the leading of the Spirit. Romans 8:14, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." I want us to draw 6 points tonight and tomorrow night from these two verses. 6 points to help us, I trust, understand this wonderful privilege that we share with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as Christians of being led by the Holy Spirit. First point, the leading of the Spirit is common to all believers in Jesus. The leading of the Spirit is common to all who are believers in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 said, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." All believers and only believers in Jesus are led by the Holy Spirit, regardless of whether they're young or old, regardless of whether they're mature Christians or immature Christians. All believers and only believers are led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what made us Christians in the first place. That's what makes us the sons and daughters of God. All who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. This is what distinguishes us from every other human being on the face of the earth. We're led by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace. We don't deserve such a thing. And no one else in the whole world is. This leading of the Spirit is not just for a select few of super spiritual people or for preachers or for elders. All believers without exception are led by the Holy Spirit. We would have remained under the power of sin and enslaved to Satan, incapable of doing anything whatsoever to please God, were it not for the leading of the Holy Spirit. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So that's our first point that our text makes, that the leading of the Spirit is not just for a group, but it is for the entire body of Christ. It is for every single Christian in the whole wide world. All Christians experience it. Second point, the leading of the Spirit does not replace God's laws or make them unnecessary as the standard for all our thinking and living. It's a little longer, so I'll say it a couple more times. The leading of the Spirit does not replace God's laws or make them unnecessary as the standard for all our thinking and living. Let me repeat it again if you're taking notes. The leading of the Spirit does not, I like to do this anyway, because you know in commercials they always say these three times, three or four times, but you know, like pounded a nail in a hard piece of wood. The leading of the Spirit does not replace God's laws or make them unnecessary as the standard for all our thinking and living. Just because you're being led by the Holy Spirit does not mean you can disregard the black and white laws and rules and regulations of the Scriptures. Just because you're being led by the Holy Spirit doesn't make all of these laws in the Bible unnecessary for your life. Being led by the Spirit, you and I still are accountable to that perfect, righteous standard of God's law that is to govern every aspect of our thought and every aspect of our life. One of the greatest preachers of this century, a man by the name of J. Gresham Machen, said this, "The gospel does not abrogate God's law. It makes people love it with all their heart." Now, you know, antinomians love to quote Galatians 5:18. You know what an antinomian is? Antinomian comes from two Greek words. Anti means against. Nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, law, against the law. An antinomian is somebody that doesn't like God's law. Is somebody that does not see the play of the importance and the place of obedience to God's law in a religion of grace and unmerited mercy. And antinomians love to quote Galatians 5:18. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, why did I like to quote that verse? Because they believed that while the Old Testament Jews were expected to obey the laws of the Bible, and while those laws do condemn the unbeliever and make him see his need of Christ, the believer in Christ has been freed from any obligation to obey those laws, particularly of the Old Testament. He now has the Holy Spirit in his heart, leading him into knowing what is right and what is wrong for him, so that all he has to do is follow the direction of the Holy Spirit leading him from within. That's what the antinomian believes. That's what he believes this verse says. He that's led by the Spirit is not under the law. You don't need the law of God if you have the Holy Spirit within you, because he'll show you what's right and what's wrong. Now, on the surface, when you take this verse out of context of the book of Galatians and all of Paul's epistles, it does seem to support their view. However, when you use all the hermeneutical principles that we've been talking about this week, and you seek to understand this verse by those tools, you'll see that Paul implies nothing of the kind. That there's not even the slightest hint of antinomianism in Galatians 5:18. And it does not at all teach that if you're being led by the Spirit, you don't need to worry about bringing your life into conformity to the laws of God contained in the Bible. Understand what Paul means whenever he uses the phrase under the law or words like that throughout his writings in the New Testament. He is not referring to the role of law in sanctification, but in justification. You're going to hear Paul say some negative things about the law of God in Romans, in Galatians, and various other of his writings of the New Testament, but in every instance it has reference to the relationship of the law to justification, and he never says anything negative about the law of God in its relationship to sanctification. Let me explain what I mean. Justification, remember we said the other day, it means that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the judge of heaven and earth declares you not guilty, forgives you of your sins, accepts you into his family as his child on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. You don't merit it, you can't earn it, you're not worthy of it, you receive it by faith alone and not by trying to make points with God by keeping the law of God sufficiently. The law of God is of no help in justification. If you're wanting to be accepted with God and having your sins forgiven and being accepted as a child, the law of God can't help you. And time and again, Paul will make that point over and over again, particularly in the face of the Jewish people of his day, who the only thing they offered the world was a Torah. The only thing they offered the world was a law, and that you had to climb yourself into God's presence by obeying the law the best you could and hoping at the end of your life the good things that you did outweighed the bad things that you did. Paul says that's all a lie, that's all an illusion, that the law of God has no place in justification. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. But then when it comes to sanctification, it's a different matter. The law has great importance in sanctification, a central role. Because what is sanctification? That is another word for the Christian life. That is what describes your life as a Christian. You become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, he works within you to will and to do God's good pleasure. And what is God's good pleasure? What does God please for you to do? Obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You're my friends if you keep my commandments." And so the Holy Spirit works in your life and mine to produce more and more consistent obedience in our lives to his revealed will contained in the Scriptures. And so the law of God is that which guides our lives. The law of God and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is what the Holy Spirit brings us more and more into conformity to. People say, "Well, I don't like the law of God. I just want to talk about grace. I want to talk about mercy. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit within me." Because you start talking about the law of God, it just sort of cramps my style. It keeps me from being free and spontaneous and open and being myself, and that's like a locomotive. You got a locomotive chugging down the tracks, and it says, "Oh, these tracks are such a burden. They are so restrictive on me.
that if I could just jump these tracks and wander over there in those wild fields, oh, what it'd be great to be free and spontaneous. I think I'll just jump these tracks and take off. Stall out. The law of God are the tracks upon which the Christian life runs. You jump track, you're going to stall out. As long as that locomotive stayed on track, those tracks would get him right where he needed to go. And so the law of God does have a place in guiding us in our decision making and in our behavior as Christians in sanctification. But time and again, Paul says, it has no role in justification. It drives you to Christ. It shows you what a failure you have been at obeying God's law. But when it comes to being saved and having your sins forgiven, you turn to Christ and you receive him by faith alone and not by the works of the law. But there is a sense in which a person who is justified by faith in Christ is no longer under the law of God. There is a sense in which that's true. It, in the sense that the law of God no longer is an instrument that condemns him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus took the condemnation that we deserve in our place, and now the law no longer condemns us because it condemned him. So we're no longer under the law as an instrument of condemnation. We're no longer under the law as a tutor. The Bible says that the law of God is a tutor that drives us to Christ. The tutor was that slave that had the responsibility of getting the child of his master from the door of the house to the door of the classroom, and he could do whatever he wanted to get him there. And he was rough occasionally, more than occasionally, usually. He was rough on the child, maybe abusive, but he got them to where he was supposed to be. And the law of God is rough on us. It's hard on us. It breaks us. It convicts us of our sins. It shows us what wretches we are, and it drives us right to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then when we are at Christ's feet and we're calling upon him for mercy, the tutorial work of the law of God stopped. It accomplished its purposes. We're no longer under the law as a tutor. We're no longer under the law as something that aggravates our sins. Turn to Romans chapter 7. By the way, the tutorial reference is Galatians 3, 24 and 25, if you're writing notes. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. He said, when I was a rebel, but God said, thou shalt not, everything in me said, I shall. And when I read the law's demands and the law's requirements, everything in me wanted to do the opposite of what the law of God commanded me to do or prohibited me from doing. And so, because of my abuse of it, it simply aggravated my sin and made me even a worse sinner. Not because there was any fault in the law, but because I hated the lawgiver. And now that Christ has died for us and placed his Holy Spirit in our hearts and subdued our hearts to teachableness and changed our hearts, now we no longer have that attitude toward the love of God, toward the law of God. We love it with all our hearts, and now it doesn't aggravate sin. It grieves us when our lives are not in conformity to it. And the law of God is not, fourthly, a principle that determines our standing with God. We're not under the law as a principle that determines how we as believers stand with God. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You see, that was the great difference between Paul and the Jews of his day and the Judaizers that tried to seduce and infiltrate the church. They believed that our standing with God depends upon how well we keep God's law, and that law determined everything about our standing with God. And Paul comes along and says, if that's the case, we're all condemned. That grace is what determines our standing with God. There is a place for law and a religion of grace, as we're going to see, but what determines and defines our standing with God is grace, not our presumed ability to obey God's law and to merit salvation. We maintain that a man is saved by, justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. So there are several senses in which our relationship to the law now as Christians is totally different than what it was before we were Christians. And at the same time, Paul throughout his writings makes unmistakably clear time and again that the law remains for the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led believer as his or her rule of life, that is to regulate his or her behavior and all of her or his decision-making in life. Let's look at some of those references. Turn to Romans 3:31. After talking about in the third chapter justification by faith and not by law, Paul concludes by saying this: do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, he's saying, don't interpret anything that I've said when I've said that the law of God can't save you. Don't interpret that as saying there is no place at all for the law of God in the lives of believers, the Lord Jesus Christ, who've been justified by faith alone. Do we nullify the law? Do we just throw it away because of our doctrine of justification by grace through faith? God forbid. We establish it in its right place. Look at Romans 6:14 and 15. Now also, antinomians love to quote the first part of this verse. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. I've had people come to me and say, we're not under law anymore, we're under grace, we don't have to obey the law of God anymore. And I ask them, well, which one of the Ten Commandments do I get to break? Can I shoot you? Can I sleep with your wife? I mean, can I steal your bank account? Which one of the laws do I... They haven't thought this through. But you see, when Paul says we're no longer under law but under grace, he's not saying, yay, forget the law of God. You're under grace, God's forgiven you all of your sins, don't worry about a thing. I had a person in our church lovingly rebuke her mother for breaking the Sabbath and for doing things on Sunday that she ought not to have done. And the mother, who went to a fundamentalistic church, said to her, to justify her reason, she said, don't preach to me. I know that breaking the Sabbath, and she was a professed Christian, I know that breaking the Sabbath is sinful, but it's only sin. What's the big deal about sin? It's only sin. Jesus has forgiven me of all of my sins. I'm under grace, not under law. I don't have to worry about those things. Well, Paul knew that woman was going to say that. Maybe Paul didn't, but God did. And notice the next sentence. He knew it. He said, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Meganoito. God forbid. May it never be. Now, what is sin? Sin is breaking the law of God or disregarding the law of God. He says, we're not under law, we're under grace. And he says, now does that mean that you can break God's law, you can sin now that you're not under law but under grace? God forbid, he said. The point is, we're not under law as something that condemns us. We're not under law as something that aggravates our sins. Christ has paid the penalty that the law of God demands. The Holy Spirit has changed our heart. We're under the resources of grace. We're no longer in the weak condition of having to live under the law of God without any spiritual strength. We're now under the full resources of grace and the leading of the Holy Spirit. The law remains the rule of our lives. We still don't want to break it. But now we have a heart that wants to keep it. Turn to Romans chapter 7. This is the passage we referred to this morning about the struggle that is in the breast of every Christian. But right in the middle of it, notice what Paul says, describing his condition as a Christian. I joyfully, in verse 22 and 23, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law or power in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. He said, I'm struggling here. I don't always do right. I don't always do the things that I want to do, and the things that I find myself doing shock me. But in my heart, I joyfully concur with the law of God. Now, does that sound like an antinomian to you? I mean, the man who said, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law, said, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, in my heart. And you remember, one of the principles is, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Because this is not just the word of Paul, this is the word of the living God. And he's not going to say one thing in one place that contradicts it in another. And so if in Romans he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in my heart, he's not going to come along in Galatians and say, if you're led by the Spirit, then you don't have to worry about keeping the law anymore. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping the commandments of God. Now, he's not throwing off on the sacraments. He's saying that these rites and these rituals have their place, but what is central is keeping the commandments of God. And you can have all this correct liturgy and all these correct rites and ordinances, but if you don't have a life that's in conformity with the law of God, it means nothing. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Now, remember the point that we're making. The point we're making is that the leading of the Spirit does not replace God's laws or make them unnecessary as the standard for all our thinking and living. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. A lot of times in premarital counseling, we have two couples, a man and a woman, that are thinking about getting married. I always ask them, what is love? You say you love this woman, what is love? And they'll always, you know, the guy particularly has never thought about in his life. And the girl starts crying. She thinks he really doesn't love me, doesn't even know why he loves me. And she's thought it through, and she has all these poetic things that she says that are also as flaky as his ignorance. And nine times out of ten, they'll define love as some feeling. Some kind of feeling. As if the Bible didn't define it. I mean, the Bible just flat out defines it right there in the verse we read. Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. That when you seek to relate to another person in terms of the law of God in the Scriptures from the heart, you're loving that person. There's no such thing as lawless love. No such thing as lawless love. There's lawless lust. There's lawless infatuation. But there's no such thing as lawless love. Because love is the fulfillment of the law of God. That when we love another person, when we search the Scriptures and seek to, from the heart, do everything the Bible says for us to do with reference to serving that other person and putting their interests and their welfare above our own. And so here again, you see Paul in the 13th chapter of Romans telling us that you can't love without law. Let me give you a great quote. Write this down, memorize it. I'm going to give you, again, 30 seconds, and we're all going to say it together. I heard Al Martin say this 30 years ago. Listen to this sentence. He said, law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. Semicolon. Love is the soul of law, and without love, law is dead. Say it again. Law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. Love is the soul of law, And without love, law is dead. Love has no legislative power. It needs eyes to see. And that's why God gave His law to show us how to love each other the way we should. And yet, if we're only concerned with obeying laws, but the heart is not involved, then it becomes an ugly external thing only. So I'm going to say it one more time, and then I want you to say it without looking at your notes, okay? I'm going to say it one time, and then you're going to say it. But let me say it first. You're going to get mixed up, but try not to get mixed up, okay? Law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. Love is the soul of law, and without love, law is dead. It's a metaphor. You ready? All right, on your mark, go. Law. Very good. And so you can't have love without law. So party over believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus was his Lord and Savior. And he sought to model his own thinking after the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because of Jesus' high view of the law of God for his disciples that Paul emphasized a high view of the law of God and its continuing authority in the life of justified believers. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus begins the great Sermon on the Mount, and he says this right at the beginning. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now here's another passage that people use to show me that Christians are not obligated to keep the law of God anymore in the Old Testament. They say, here it says, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law of God. And since I came to fulfill the law of God, therefore I have done away with it effectively as far as you as Christians are concerned. I always am amazed when somebody, and people still do that, I always am amazed when they quote Matthew 5:17 like that. They say, because Christ fulfilled the law for us, then effectively he made it of no account to us anymore and we're no longer obligated to obey it. He did away with it for us. All right, now let's look at the word abolish. What does the word abolish mean? It means to do away with. All right, now they think that the word fulfill means effectively to do away with. So instead of saying abolish and fulfill, let's define them the way the antinomian would define the words. Jesus said, do not think that I came to do away with the law of the prophets. I did not come to do away with, but to do away with. He says, I didn't come to abolish anything in the law of prophets as far as God's moral demands are upon us is concerned. I came to do the exact opposite. There's a strong conjunction here. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill and confirm and establish and put into effect and to keep in force. In fact, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, it's difficult to get the point of that in English, but in Greek it's as clear as day. He says there's not going to be anything ever to happen in human history ever that will have the effect of abolishing the law of God. Not the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all of which took place after these words. There'll never be anything in history that will have the effect of abrogating and nullifying the law of God as the guiding righteous standard for my disciples in my kingdom. And so you see why Paul had such a high view of the law of God. Because his Savior had such a high view of the law of God. Now let's go back to Galatians 5:18. What we've been doing is look at parallel passages. We've been looking at see how the word law and the idea of law is used throughout the writings of Paul. Now in the book of Galatians, When Paul says you're not under law in the book of Galatians, there's primarily two things he has in mind. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. It says in verse 10, for as many as the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. So that when Paul in the book of Galatians says we're not under the law, he's talking about the law of God as that which cursed us because our lives were not in perfect conformity to it. But we're no longer under a cursing law because Jesus took the curse of the law in our place and removed it from our heads. Now look at the third chapter in the 21st verse. You see another emphasis with reference to the law of God. He says in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. So when Paul talks about an unbeliever being under the law, he is implying that he's in a state and condition of impotence and spiritual death. As long as all he lives for is the law of God and Christ is not there and there's no faith in Christ, as he seeks to determine his relationship with God by making points with God, by obeying the law of God, then the one thing he needs to obey that law is absence, ability. He's impotent. He can do absolutely nothing to please God. Everything the poor unbeliever does is sinful. A King James translation of Proverbs says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Everything he does is motivated by a heart that's in rebellion against God. Why? Even though he may think that he's trying to earn his way to heaven, he is totally without strength. He's helpless. The law of God cannot enable a person to obey it. The law of God cannot forgive sin. The law of God does not have the power to impart life. All the law of God can do is to command and then to condemn when you disobey the command. It has no power to forgive, and it has no power to enable you to obey. The law of God cannot make a bad man good, and the law of God can't even make a good man better. It's the work of the Holy Spirit using the law of God. But the point is, as long as you're under the law, that is, as long as you're not a Christian, as long as you're not under the resources of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, then you are totally defenseless in this war that you have with evil in this world. You're totally defenseless. You are powerless to do anything about the situation because you are helpless and impotent. The law is unable to impart life. It cannot empower you to obey. I had a young woman, a beautiful woman, come to my office years ago for counseling, and she came in. She said, now, Mr. Moorcraft, I want to talk about I'm having problems in my life. But I don't want you to get me to doubt whether or not I'm a Christian. Okay? Don't even bring that up. Don't tell me to examine myself. I know I'm a Christian, so don't even do that. For the sake of argument, I said, okay. I said, now what's your problem? She said, I'm powerless to say no to men. She said, I sleep with everybody coming and going. I said, ma'am, powerless is the key word here. If you're powerless to keep sleeping with men, you're not a Christian. And that's the point. To be under the law is to be in a state of powerlessness in the face of evil. When Paul says that when you're being led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law, the issue is the strength and the power that's necessary for the fulfillment of the law of God. The law of God does not supply the power to obey it, but the Holy Spirit of God does. So those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law because they have power and they're no longer helpless in the face of sin and evil. That's the point that Paul is making. And he's saying, if you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law. He's saying that the leading of the Spirit and the power to resist sin in your life is proof that Christ has saved you from the curse of the law and from the condition of impotence and helplessness in unbelief. The leading of the Holy Spirit gives you power that the law of God by itself could never give you. You now have the spiritual power to do the very thing the law of God commands. So those who are being led by the Spirit have a power now to obey the law of God. The leading of the Spirit does not mean you can disregard it. It's still your standard. But now you have the power to obey it that you once did not have. And those who are led by the Spirit are no longer under the law. That is, in a state of helplessness and impotence in the face of evil. Thirdly, the leading of the Holy Spirit is not sporadic, but continuous and constant in the life of the Christian. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not sporadic, but continuous and constant in the life of the Christian. By the way, Byron, I see that I'm going to have to preach Saturday night to get through the sermon. So y'all just stay till Saturday night. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not sporadic, but it is continuous and constant in the life of the Christian. You notice the phrase back in Romans 8, or in both, I think, actually. In Romans 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, if you are led by the Spirit, you notice that's a present, those are present tense verbs. And the present tense in Greek denotes continuous action. So the point is, the leading of the Spirit in the Christian is continuous. It keeps on going. It's constant. The leading of the Spirit is not simply given upon special occasions when you need extraordinary direction and counsel. The leading of the Holy Spirit is constant. Every second of every day, all of our lives, it affects all our thoughts, our motives, our actions throughout every moment of every day. It bends everything in your life toward God's goal for you and me, total holiness and conformity to the image of Christ. There's never a second in your life, believer, when you're not being led by the Spirit of God. There's always something supernatural going on in your life. Isn't that great to think about? In the Old Testament, God led some people by angels. Remember when Abraham sent out his servant to find a wife for Isaac? He led him by an angel. God led the children of Israel through the wilderness by a fiery pillar. In the days of the apostles, God would lead them by means of revelatory visions. Peter was led to Cornelius, and Paul was led to Macedonia. But since the completion of God's revelation in the 66 books of the Bible in the first century, those former and extraordinary and miraculous ways by which God led His people have ceased. So that all we need now to be thoroughly equipped into every good work we have with the Scriptures. God also leads human beings today and throughout history toward goals that He has planned for them by His providence. He governs things. He provides for His creation. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told that the Son of God not only upholds everything, but He moves everything along to its appointed goal by the word of His power. But the leading of the Holy Spirit is something very different from all these other ways of divine leading. It's different from the leading of angels, of fiery pillars, of visions, and even of providence. The leading of the Spirit is a profound and unique work of God that takes place only in the lives of true believers in Jesus, and it takes place in us every second of our lives. It's a present tense. Fourth, the goal and purpose of the leading of the Spirit is to enable believers to conquer sin and to live holy lives. The goal and purpose of the leading of the Spirit is to enable believers to conquer sin and live holy lives. The leading of the Holy Spirit does not enable you to escape anything. It doesn't enable you to escape the difficulties and the cares and the dangers, the trials, the sufferings, and the hard choices of life. That's not its purpose. The purpose of the Holy Spirit's leading is to enable us as believers to get the victory over sinful temptations and impulses in our lives and to live for God consistently rather than being slaves to sin or slaves to ourselves. In other words, the phrase being led by the Spirit of God is a synonym for the whole process of sanctification in which the Holy Spirit of God works within us, conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. The goal and purpose of the leading of the Spirit is to enable us to conquer sin and live holy lives. Let's look at our two texts. Go back to Romans 8, and let's look at the context of that 14th verse. Go back up to verse 12. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, that is our old sinful human nature, the remnants of that old life that still cling to us, to live according to the flesh. We're not obligated to live that way anymore. We're obligated to live a different kind of life, and here it is. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if, by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You're obligated now as believers to live an entirely different life because you can live that life. You're not obligated to sin and evil and Satan anymore. You don't have to put yourself under bondage to them anymore. In fact, if you do live in bondage to sinful desires, you will die. But if by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit within you, you're killing sin in your life, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you're dealing with sin every day, nipping temptations in the bud as soon as they rise in your mind, doing your dead level best to turn your mind from them and not to fondle them a little while before you go on to something else. But if by the Spirit you're trying to deal with sin and resist sin in your life, you'll live. It's a sign you're a real Christian. And why will you live? Because you're being led by the Spirit of God. And it is the leading of the Holy Spirit of God that enables you to put to death sin in your life. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at the context of verse 18. Let's go back up to verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Then verses 19 through 21, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. It mentions all those terrible things. Verse 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is, it leads all those wonderful things. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus, or literally those who are of Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit's rule. So this leading of the Holy Spirit in the context is the ability not to produce the deeds of the flesh, but rather to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And so the goal and the purpose of the leading of the Spirit is not to help you get out of the hard choices of life, but to empower you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to say no to sin and to say yes to God, to conquer sin and to live holy lives. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not given to us to ensure our physical safety, to assure our material profit in this world. The Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to some person that's going to make a great sale, the easiest guy, some easy catch to sell our product to. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not given to exempt us from the necessity of strenuous preparation for the tasks before us. Boy, I have a hard thing to accomplish. I'm just going to pray for the Holy Spirit and just let it go. He does not exempt us from the strenuous preparation that's required for assignment, nor does the Holy Spirit's leading exempt us from the trouble of making hard decisions in the difficult crises of life. Rather, the leading of the Spirit is given specifically to save us from sinning so much and to lead us in the paths of holiness. He leads us to save us from being dominated by sinful desires and passions, and He leads us so that we'll be dominated by holiness of life. The Holy Spirit, listen, Write this inside your eyelid. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to omit one duty or to break one of God's law. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to omit one duty that God commands of you or to break one of God's law. He'll never say, well, you've had a hard time today, bless your heart, you had a headache, you've been frustrated, and it's been a bad month, so you don't have to tithe. Just go ahead next week. You don't have to be loving to your wife. I mean, your boss has just been barking at you all day, and so this evening, just for a little while, you can be nasty and smart off. That's okay for a little while. I mean, I understand. I mean, the Holy Spirit will never lead you to omit one duty or to break one of God's laws. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to save us from sinning so much and lead us in the paths of holiness. Or let's put it in the words of Hebrews 12:14. The purpose of the leading of the Holy Spirit is to motivate and enable us as believers to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The leading of the Holy Spirit is to empower us as believers to pursue, to run after, to chase after with all of our strength, to make this a main thrust of our lives so that it might consume our lives, that He enables us to pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He puts it in our heart to pursue peace. That the one thing that we long for and we work toward and we pursue with every fiber of our being is to heal broken relationships with any brother or sister in Christ. The one thing we long for and pursue is the restoration of God's order upon this earth that has been disregarded by mankind. Peace. Shalom. The one thing that we long for and pursue with all of our heart is the restoration of complete health to all the people of God, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, in every way. We long for health. We work for health. We pursue health. We long for order. We pursue it. We long for healing of broken relationships. We pursue it. And we pursue holiness. Holiness is the love to do what we ought to do. Holiness is the love to do what God commands us to do. And without a pursuit after peace and holiness, no one will see the Lord. But it is the Holy Spirit of God leading us that motivates us to pursue peace and holiness. The New American Standard Version translates Hebrews 12:14 this way, that we're to pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. One of the pursuits of our lives, one of the things we give intense, constant, focused concentration to and dedication to is sanctification, is growth in grace, is maturation in the Christian life, is growing more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, sinning less and less by God's grace, obeying God more and more consistently. We give ourselves to that. That's a pursuit in our life. And without that real dedication in our lives to peace and to sanctification and growing in the faith and being a better Christian tomorrow than we were today, we'll never see the Lord. Now, in conclusion this evening, let me add this point. Because I think we that come from most of us from thoroughly reformed backgrounds, you know what sanctification is, you know how important holiness is, you know it's important to pursue it, you know Christians are going to be holy. When the Bible says pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, sanctification, and when we say the leading of the Holy Spirit enables you to conquer sin and be more and more sanctified, understand that sanctification is not for itself, that you just don't sit around and be sanctified. That when the Bible says pursue sanctification, you don't make that the primary course of your life. You just don't do it for itself's sake. You don't sanctify yourself for sanctification's sake. That is, you don't try to resist sin and you don't try to obey God just for the purpose of resisting sin and obeying God. Sanctification is not an end in itself. Turn to John 17 and we'll quit. John 17, I'll show you what I'm getting at. Verses 17 through 19. John 17 through 19, this is Jesus praying to the Father, and He says this, praying for His disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We read that verse a lot. We praise God for it. That truth is sanctifying. It has a sanctifying impact upon us. It makes us more and more holy. It makes us more and more like Christ. But go on. Why did he pray that God would sanctify his people with the truth? Just so they'd be sanctified by the truth? Look at the next verse. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. He says, here's the point. He says, Lord, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth, because I'm going to send them on a hard mission in a dangerous, evil world. I've sanctified myself for that mission to sanctify them. And now I pray that by your word and spirit you would make them strong, you would make them godly, you would help them to pursue peace and holiness so they can be effective and strong in the mission that I'm sending them in this world. Sanctification isn't for its own sake. It is so that we can be effective as we're sent into the world to bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so sanctification and bearing witness for Christ and giving testimony to Christ and evangelism, inseparable. If you think the goal of life is to sit around and be sanctified, you don't care whether anybody goes to hell, you are not being sanctified. Because the Holy Spirit sanctifies you, and Jesus prays that you be sanctified. And the Holy Spirit enables you to pursue peace and sanctification and holiness so that you'll be strong, so that you'll be effective, so that you'll be different, so that you'll be holy, so that you'll be healthy as you go out in this sick, unholy world and hold forth the word of life to a dark and untoward generation. That the Holy Spirit leads us and enables us to conquer sin and to be more consistent in living holy lives for Christ so that we can be more effective witnesses for Christ out there in the world. So that as we bear testimony to Christ and they see our lives, there's not an inconsistency. So that as we live our lives in this world, people come to us and say, what's different about you? Why are you different than me? My life's falling apart and yours isn't. Why is that the case? When I was in college, I had a fellow student, come to me at King College. His name was Bing Crosby, not the old guy, but another one. Real young one. And this guy was a professed atheist, brilliant guy, but hardened atheist. And he would always make fun of Christians and ridicule us and say how sissy and stupid it was to be Christians and put your faith in Christ. And late one night, about 2 o'clock in the morning, if there was a big thunderstorm, a lot of lightning, and I was awakened by a knock on my door, and there was Bing crying, shaking like anything. And he said, Joe, is it okay if I sleep in the floor of your all's room? He said, I'm scared that lightning's going to come and kill me. I don't know what to do. I said, where's all this confidence? Where's all this willingness to live without God? You see, he saw a difference in our lives than his. And it made our testimony more effective as we talked to him. The purpose and goal of the Holy Spirit's leading is to enable us to conquer sin and to be consistent in serving God so that we can be effective servants of God in this world. Let us pray. Lord, we recognize that you have sent us into this world just as you have been sent into the world. We recognize that you sanctified yourself for our sakes, that we might be sanctified in the truth. We thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to lead us down that path of sanctification. And in that power that he makes available to us, Lord, help us to act. Help us to live. Help us to bear witness. In the name of Christ, amen.